So today we are concluding our current message series, The Church Scattered, the book of Acts, chapters 8 through 11, The Church Scattered. And we come to the place where we can finally answer the question that has been plaguing us since Acts chapter 8, verse 1. And that question is why? Why did God disperse the church right after Pentecost? Why did it go out to Samaria through Philip? Why did it go down to the desert road and further to Ethiopia through the official of Candace? Why did it through Paul go to Damascus? Why did it go up to Lydda and Joppa and Caesarea through Peter? Why didn't God just simply enable the church to stay in Jerusalem and have the world come to it? This passage would tell us that God's compelled the church to scatter for people like us. For people outside the Abrahamic covenant, for people outside the Jewish faith, for outside the Hebrews, outside the Old Testament. Witness what God does through the scattered church. And I want to remind you that we began a couple months ago reading the second half of chapter 8, verse 1. Which began, on that day a great persecution broke out against the church at Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. And now we turn to Acts chapter 11, verse 19. Now those who had scattered by persecution in connection with Stephen, this same persecution that had started in chapter 8, traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch. Now, I'm not sure about you, but I had to break out an atlas earlier this week because I was not sure where Phoenicia or Cyprus, I knew where Cyprus was, or Antioch was. They are, Cyprus is an island off the coast of the Mediterranean. The other two are cities just beyond the Samaritan border, just north on the Mediterranean coast, just north of the Promised Land, just north of the land of the Jews, just north of the land that God had given Abraham and his ancestors thousands of years earlier. More than a thousand years earlier. Hard times had spread them beyond their comfort zone. And ultimately, they ended up in Antioch. Antioch was, at the time, it is no longer, at the time it was the third largest Roman city. Only Rome and Alexandria were larger. It was immense. A metropolis, cosmopolitan, culturally diverse. Part of its charm, in a way, Antioch's charm, was there was about 6 miles south of the center of Antioch, outside the marketplace, 5 miles south, was the Temple of Delphi. The Temple of Daphne, which was a marvel in its own right, but it was a Greek philosophical cult. That there were people who would make pilgrimages there, offer sacrifices there, and it had infiltrated that area, that between the Samaritan border and Antioch was this temple of debauchery, temple prostitution, and the like. And it had infiltrated this culture. This culture in Antioch was completely worldly, completely Stoicism and Greek philosophy and rationality and reason. And that is the area where God sent these men and women of faith. They go to Phoenicia, Cyprus, and ultimately Antioch. And while they were there in Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, they spoke only to the Jews who had went there, who had traveled there. They didn't speak really to the God-fearers, Greeks. They spoke to the Jewish people. They only associated with the Jewish people. Except there was a couple of people from Cyrene and from Cyprus who had traveled there, and they were speaking to the Greeks as well. And that ultimately contextualizes Acts 1:8, that in these four chapters, 8, 9, 10, and 11, we see the gospel. People of God, those who had trusted Jesus as Lord and Savior, going from Jerusalem to Judea and Samaria, and now they are beyond the border and into the world. That the hand of God, as it says here, was with them. And a great number of people believed and turned to the Lord. Ultimately, these weren't God-fearers. They weren't Jewish people that were all but circumcised and therefore incorporated into Jewish faith. These were people who believed and they turned. They repented. They changed their lifestyle to follow Christ, to follow the Lord. And ultimately, we know nothing about them. The first people to share with pagan culture, the first people to reach beyond the Abrahamic covenant, beyond the promise, to reach what Jesus says, "You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." The first people to do that, we don't know their names, we don't know their jobs, we don't know. We know where they came from, or some of them came from. And it just reminds me how God uses people, and sometimes they get credit for what they do, and sometimes they don't. God uses ordinary people in extraordinary ways. A great number of people believed and turned. The hand of God was upon them, providing them guidance. The hand of God was with them in providing power. The church increased by the hand of God. We see that in these first few verses. The church increased by the hand of God. It wasn't some great celebrity. It wasn't some great program. It wasn't some great ministry. It wasn't some great project. It was by simple people being led by the hand of God, knowing that the hand of God was on them, was with them, was directing them, that changed the world. And so I wonder, where is the hand of God guiding us? Even though it may be tough, remember, these men and women were there, outside of their homeland, outside of their culture, outside of their culture, beyond the Samaritan wall. Because of persecution, because of oppression, because Stephen had been murdered, and they feared the same would happen to them. What physical crises is God with his hand directing us to engage, to bring Christ into hospitals or nursing homes or hospices or disaster areas? What financial crises is God bringing us through so that we can bring others to a saving knowledge of him? Because we have to go to the unemployment office. Because we have to go through a temp agency. Because we have to apply for a loan. Because we have to ask for assistance. What relational crises is God leading us through with his hand upon us? Because we have to endure broken homes, or we have to deal with imprisonment, or we have to deal with anger, or we have to deal with family members who have abandoned. All these things, all this oppression, all this persecution, all these difficulties, all these trials are not what God is doing to us. It's what he is guiding us through so that we can bring hope to the people we are going through it with. The church increases by the hand of God, and sometimes that hand of God leads us through the valley of the shadow of death. And ultimately, while we're in that valley, there are other people there who don't know what we know, who don't have what we have, who don't trust what we know. And we can be instrumental, even though no one but God will keep track. The church is still increasing by the hand of God. The second thing we see here is what happens when Barnabas arrives. See, news goes, for whatever reason, this is like the third or fourth time that something has happened and news goes back to Jerusalem. I don't know who's carrying this information. We don't get the news of who's carrying the information. But every time something happens, news of it gets back to Jerusalem. Peter goes to Cornelius' house. And news gets back to Jerusalem. Greek pagans, drenched in ungodly worship and idolatry, are turning to the Lord. And Jerusalem finds out. And they say, Barnabas, go and find out what's happening. And the church is instructed with the grace of God. Our second point, through Barnabas, we see verse 23. When he arrived and saw the evidence of the grace of God, he was glad and encouraged them all to remain true to the Lord with all their hearts. And the NIV has a period there, and then another sentence. And in actuality, there is not a period there. There's a comma. And there's another word there. Because, for, thus. He was encouraged, and he encouraged them to remain true to the Lord because he was a good man. And he was full of the Holy Spirit and faith, and ultimately a great number of people were brought to the Lord. Again, this outpouring of the Holy Spirit, this outpouring of faith, this tidal wave of conversion that takes place in Antioch. It starts with the men and women of Cyrene and of Cyprus, who start talking to the Gentile people, the Greek people there. And many turn. And then Barnabas shows up and says, know what? You guys need to be discipled. And some of you have heard the truth, but you haven't trusted in the truth. And they start bringing more people, and more people come to faith. A great number of people are brought to the Lord because of what Barnabas was modeling for them. Literally exhorts them to keep the purpose of the heart. To keep, you hear the word, you hear the gospel, and then he says, this is what I want you to do. Recognize what is the purpose of the core of your being. Someone much smarter than I in the Westminster Catechism said, what is the chief end? What is the purpose of humanity? It's to praise God and to enjoy Him forever. Keep that in mind. Be faithful to that. And a huge number are brought to the Lord. But that's not enough. Barnabas realizes, again by the grace of God, how God works, how God manages things. He remembers that there's this guy that he dropped off in Tarsus 13 years earlier. Or 12 years earlier. A long time ago. The span of chapter 8 to 11 is about 14 or 15 years. And so there's this man, Saul. And Barnabas says, this work is too great for me. There's too many people. I need help. And he goes to Tarsus, finds Saul, brings him back, and says, Saul, help me. And Saul and Barnabas work together for a year in Antioch. We know very little about what they did. Simply says they spent a whole year and they met with the church and they taught a great number of people. And ultimately, by the end of that year, the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. And I got to tell you, I spent a bunch of time this week reading about what that phrase, they called the Christians first, they were called Christians first in Antioch. And some people say, well, isn't that a bizarre word choice that it's, they were called Christians first? Maybe it's not that they were called Christians first in Antioch. But they were called Christians first in Antioch. Meaning that of all the things they were called, they put Christ first. Of all the things that they could be told about them. The only problem with that is that it doesn't fit with what the actual words are. What it really says is, it was at Antioch that they were primarily called Christians. That the first place that they were called Christians was in Antioch. And it's not an adjective. It's not, oh, I'm a Christian author, or I'm a Christian bookseller, or I'm a Christian musician, or I'm a Christian scientist, or not Christian scientist, but a scientist who is Christian. But I am a Christian. I am a Bostonian. I am in the realm of Boston. I am in the realm of Christ. I am a citizen of the kingdom of Christ. He is my king. He is my Lord. He is the one who dictates what I do. I am devoted to His teachings, His commands, and His instruction. I am a disciple of His school. And ultimately, we have to ask ourselves, as we think about what Barnabas and Paul did in Antioch. Barnabas gave up time, I don't know how much, at least a year, more than a year. Saul gave up a year in Antioch. And how is God's grace enabling us to encourage people to keep the purpose of the heart? How is God's grace encouraging us to teach these new believers in the faith? And maybe that's done in ways that cause encouragement, participating together in a Bible study, which can be situational. Here's a program. We could do this together. Here's an event. We could go together. Here's a program and here's an act of service. We could do this together. Or it could be through mentoring, discipling, teaching and training, which is ongoing. I'm going to pour my life into someone else. I'm going to encourage them. I recognize that I don't want my faith to end with me. That Jesus didn't save me. Jesus didn't die on the cross solely so that I could get into heaven, but so that I could be his witness, so that I could be his, share his testimony, so that I could be instrumental in leading others to him. And so we could do that. Because the church is still being instructed with the grace of God. Now, final verses, 27 to 30. During that time, some prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. You can see, even see in how Luke writes this. Jerusalem's always the center, the highest place to be. No matter what it is. You go down to the desert road to the south. You go down to the northernmost part of Samaria. You go down from Jerusalem north to Antioch. No one ever says that. I'm going to go down to New Hampshire this weekend. You would say, no, I'm going to go up to New Hampshire because it's north. But that's not the way Luke looks at it. That's not the way the Bible looks at it. Jerusalem's the center and everything else is down from there. It's the high point and you go down all the way around. So they send people down to Antioch. These prophets, and one of them named Agabus, stands up and predicted a great and severe famine, which literally would encompass the entire inhabited world. The scriptures say that it probably wasn't the entire world, the entire known world to the people who are reading this at the time, the Roman world. And what we see here is that the church interceded through the blessings of God. Our third point, the church interceded through the blessings of God. Agabus, a prophet from Israel, comes and tells them about the famine. It was made known through the Spirit of God. And it actually took place in 46 AD, 13 years after the crucifixion of Jesus. And there were people, everyone needed help. And what it says here, the disciples, each according to his ability, decided to provide help for the brothers living in Judea. This they did, sending their gift to the elders by Barnabas and Saul. What it says here is according to his ability. What it actually says is out of his abundance. Each disciple, Jewish, Greek, it didn't matter. Because as we have seen through this, Paul and Barnabas have been discipling a whole bunch of people. So it's not just Jews and it's not just God-fearing Jews that are of Greek heritage, but it's those Greek Christians. And it's not necessarily the disciples' abundance, because his could mean God's. Out of the abundance that they have, out of the plenty, that God enabled these individuals who knew what needed to be done and had been instructed by the Holy Spirit to give to others, not out of their necessity, but out of their abundance. And they determined to help those in Judea, Jerusalem, and the surrounding community, where the church began, where Barnabas was sent from. And so the church, now in its fullness, no longer that root of Jesse, no longer the tribe of Benjamin, no longer the people of Abraham's seed, but people from every tribe and tongue and nation and people. The church stood up and gave out of their abundance. And it makes me wonder, as we live in the most prosperous nation in the world, or one of the most prosperous nations in the world, in a time when we are more prosperous than ever, how is God asking us? What is God asking of us? Where is God seeking our abundance to help? Could be through missionary giving, could be through caregiver and women's hope kits, could be through parachurch ministries, could be through individual ministries, could be through individuals. See a need, meet a need. And they raised up sufficient and sent it through trusted men. What's going to happen to Barnabas and Saul ultimately, beginning with chapter 12 and beyond, is time after time after time after time going in concentric circles, going further and further and further, until finally Paul is alone in Rome addressing the very seats of power, the crown of the earth, and shares the gospel. But we can see in Antioch that the ends of the earth have been reached. The church is still interceding for those in need through God's blessing, and we ought to do the same. Our sermon in a sentence is this: God's plan for God's people is the proclamation of God's word. For some, at times, it's going to be that we increase the gospel. We share the gospel with those around us, being led by the hand of God. For some, at times, it will be instructing others in the word of God with the grace of God. And for some, at times, it's going to be interceding with the word in authority as an application of the word through the blessings that God has given us. Evangelism, discipleship, and ministry. Ultimately, there is a culture now where people don't want to be called Christians anymore. They don't want to be seen as Christians because it's too constricting or too much baggage or I'm not one of them kind of things. And ultimately, that's fine, I guess. We ought to be who we are. As long as we, whether we call ourselves followers of Christ or Christians or deeply religious or spiritual, whatever we call ourselves, as long as we're doing
the work with the motivation that the church in Antioch had.
That they saw that the hand of God was with them and they shared. That they saw that the grace of God was upon them and they taught. That they saw that the blessings of God were with them and they gave. We can all do that. God's plan for God's people is the proclamation of God's word. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father,